Is it discrimination to divide people into groups? Welcome again to The Good Word. I'm Brent Berglund, your host and study guide author this quarter, and we're continuing a 13-week series entitled Three Cosmic Messages, looking at the messages of three angels in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. My conversation partners this quarter are Dr. Janice McKenzie, a professor of bioengineering, and Dr. Doug Thompson, professor of mechanical engineering, both here, my colleagues at Walla Walla University. And this opening question might be a bit loaded, I understand, but is it discrimination to divide people into groups, or even for people to divide themselves into groups?
That is a loaded question, you know, and I think it is discrimination when we, in our human form, try to label people one thing or another because of, but on the flip side of it is, this is the way the human mind works. From an early age, we identify things based on patterns.
Mm-hmm.
And when we see patterns in society, we start labeling. So it's a very human nature thing to do. But, of course, God is the one who ultimately can divide people into groups because he can see the heart.
He judges with righteous judgment.
Yes.
Yeah.
So I think there's a difference between godly discernment and kind of earthly discrimination.
Yeah. Can you say more?
So I believe that the Lord, obviously, he can see the heart. He knows exactly what's happening with each person in each situation. And I do believe that God's people, the closer they get to him, they can develop that view as well. But so often we fall into looking at things from an earthly, worldly view and looking at appearances rather than the heart.
It's true, we do, don't we? We judge the outward, we judge the language, the race, the attractiveness, we look at people's status, their career, their education.
You could almost argue that the entire gospel message is examples of Christ coming in and shattering the preconceived distribution of groups that people had labeled all the people that were there during Christ's time, right? They
certainly
had said, okay, these are the tax collectors and the sinners, and these are the good and these are the bad. And he came in and just totally ramrodded right through all of that and said, you know, no, these are the people I was called for. And he could see through all the motivations, not the outward appearance that so many of us would judge people on.
The book of Luke especially, this is going a little bit afield from our topic, but what you bring up is so significant. The book of Luke is written predominantly for, it says it's written to a man named Theophilus, as far as we know, perhaps a patron. But when you look at the themes of the Gospel of Luke, it deals with the marginalized over and over. Women, children, foreigners, the crippled, the poor, the lame, right? And in the end, you end up with a Jesus who says, I came to seek and save the lost, and the lost look like every person. But in the end, the most lost people were the religious authorities. And that's the shock of Luke's gospel, right? It's like Jesus came and all these other people were so receptive to him. And it was people like me who have degrees in theology who said, yeah, I don't believe you. I don't believe in you. And that's very difficult. In chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, we see God through a picture of harvest dividing people into two groups. We have a harvest of grapes and a harvest of wheat. And the context broadly for chapter 14 really comes in chapter 13, where the dragon, who is chasing after the woman, last week in our lesson we mentioned the dragon chasing after the church, the people of God, he gets so angry when he can't get the woman that he goes after her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And to do that, he gets some allies. He enlists the help of a beast out of the sea and a beast out of the land, and these beasts are parodies of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, respectively. When we look at the details, we see that the beast out of the land wants to look like Christ, but he's a false Christ, and the beast out of the land wants to be a false spirit. So sea beast and land beast, and we have really a false trinity, right, with the dragon, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the land. They're trying to look like God. And they're not doing a very good job of it, but they're sadly deceiving the nations, and the nations are coming to believe that they are worthy of worship. And there are also there's also some teeth in it. If you don't worship the beast, you can be put to death. So what is the experience of God's people under the power of the dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast? How does Revelation 13:10, for instance, offer a warning of what is to come while also being an encouragement in the words, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people? What is life like when the dragon has control? What's it like for people living under the power of Satan? What kind of universe does he create?
Well, I think if we look back into the Dark Ages, we get an idea of what things were like for people who didn't go with the system at the time, right? If they chose to read the Word of God and believe something different than the common narrative, they were greatly persecuted and killed and so forth.
Well, and I think that in the modern era, we are so proud to live in a country where we can have these conversations freely, but at the same time, do we see ourselves persecuting each other based on ideas? And is there a right and a wrong idea in our current culture that you can be driven to or persecuted based on? With the internet and social media and everything, it's more easy than ever before to ostracize or destroy someone because of what they think.
And while I have my views that sometimes resonate with one side of perhaps the political aisle or the other, and sometimes depending on the issue, I find myself at odds with where I'm usually most comfortable, and that means that I can easily be lambasted.
Exactly.
Yeah, and caricatured and say, well, if you believe this, then you must be completely on the left or you must be completely on the right.
Exactly.
And then your reputation is sullied and then you end up with no friends at all.
Yeah.
It's like political correctness these days has created a sense of discrimination itself, which is difficult to work with. It's like, how can I love all people even if I have disagreements with them? In the book of Revelation, we see the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the land, working with the dragon and persecuting the people of God. And the challenge that this brings is that people are now forced to make a decision. Who is worthy of worship? Is it the beast? And the beast out of the land makes an image to the first beast and compels people to worship it. And is that truly something worthy of worship, or is God worthy of worship? And in chapter 14, after the three angels' messages, we're looking at kind of the context after the focus of our whole quarter, we see three more angels. We see, first of all, one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. He has a sharp sickle in his hand, and he's told by another angel, take your sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, there is no indication specifically that the harvest there is wheat, but the word therizo in the Greek for reaping has to do with harvesting grain or barley or wheat. As far as you know in Scripture, when you think about wheat harvest, is wheat in like the parables of Jesus, is that a good harvest or a bad harvest? Would you say it represents good people or evil people generally?
It's good. You know, all the illustrations to bread and of life, and of course the parable of the wheat and the tares. So the wheat was what you wanted.
Right.
It's always been viewed in a positive light.
Yeah. How about the parable of the sower in chapter 13 of Matthew, right? The sower went out to sow, and it's good, right? When the good seed falls, hits the earth, and springs up and bears 30, 60, 100-fold. So wheat is good. What about grapes? Where do we put the grape harvest here? When you think about grapes in Scripture, I was like, we even have a term for it in English, don't we? You've heard the term the grapes of wrath? Grapes of wrath. Is that a good harvest or a bad harvest? It's like, I love fresh grapes. Don't get me wrong. I love it when grapes are harvested. But in the Old Testament book of Isaiah and here in Revelation, we have a picture of grapes being trampled out as objects of God's wrath. That's challenging. So help me understand this. Does God actually feel wrathful towards certain people, certain harvests? Does God get angry? It's in Isaiah, it talks about Isaiah 63, 1 through 10. There's a prophecy about the winepress of God, that God will come and trample out the winepress, and his robe ends up being sullied, covered in the juice of the grapes, which symbolizes blood. And here in Revelation 14, it says that blood will flow as high as a horse's bridle for many stadia, long distance. Kind of disgusting language. So here we have this harvest of wheat, and then another angel goes and harvests the grapes, and they're thrown into the winepress, and they're trampled out in the winepress of the wrath of God.
What do you think about the similarity between these two and the Lord's Supper, bread and the wine? The bread and the blood, right?
Right, right. The body and blood, yeah. So this is a challenge, right? Because here we have this, the blood is an object of that comes from sacrifice, right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. These people are now being sacrificed, but they're not being sacrificed for someone else's sins. They're being sacrificed for their own. Mm-hmm. And so, yes, there is a tie between, because their blood seems to represent their life. Just like Jesus mm-hmm. says, this wine is a symbol of my blood. But help me understand this, because God has now divided people into two groups, right? There's two harvests. There's a wheat harvest and there's a grape harvest. Is God just in dividing people up? And I think in Matthew 25, we have a similar parable between God separating sheep and goats. The sheep are those who, well, for lack of a better term, they know how to treat the people around them with love. If they see someone hungry, they give them food. Mm-hmm. If they see someone naked, they clothe them. Somebody is in prison, they visit them. But then the goats, they never do that. They never help those around them who are in need, right? And so Jesus separates those at the time when he comes on the clouds. Is that the same thing happening here, do you think? Or are these, is this, Janice, you're nodding. Does this resonate as being kind of the same thing?
I think it is. And I think this follows on to chapter 13, where we have two groups of people that are basically dividing themselves.
Say more.
Based on whether they want to follow the earthly powers that be, or if they want to follow what God says, which isn't popular at the time. And so I think the retribution mentioned at the end of chapter 14, the dividing of the two groups, has to do with the decisions people make themselves in chapter 13.
So you've just, in a sense, without maybe you wanted to, but you've just kind of got off the hook for this being his judgment. You're saying that people make their own choices.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
How about we go back and consider the plagues in Egypt for a moment when God came to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. He had an opportunity, didn't he, to let Israel go. But he said no. And God said, all right, I'm going to send plagues. And by sending plagues, God did two things. Number one, it says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. But then in a few other passages, it said, and then Pharaoh went and hardened his own heart.
Yep.
It almost seems like God said, hey, I'm going to give you opportunities, but I already know your personality. I know what you're going to do. You're going to get stubborn. You're going to kick your heels in, but I'm going to send them anyways, and we're going to see your stubbornness. And by your stubbornness, we'll see my power. And then more and more, he hardened his own heart. Right? So in a sense, the judgment of God is not a judgment that God makes arbitrarily.
You know, one of the things that struck me over the years is that when you look for the opposite of love, you know, we think the opposite of love is evil. Well, the opposite of love is really self. And, you know, and that ties directly to evil. And so in this separation of groups, it's whether or not you are continually trying to do everything on your own and for your own benefit. And think about just the people we run into the world today. You know, what do we consider good? When somebody looks out for somebody else, when somebody tries to help someone, or thinks of someone else other than themselves in their actions, that's good. And when we just do what's expedient for us at the moment, or we completely focus on what gives us benefit at the expense of everyone else, that's the ultimate expression of evil.
And so in a sense then, we divide ourselves into these groups. And so that, in a way, then all God is doing is nodding and saying, I see you've made your choices. The events he allows in the world bring us to a point where we make those choices, and thus we are left, with judgment being our own. We really bring judgment. Yeah. Thank you so much for your conversations today. I've appreciated it. Our time is at an end. I want to say thank you to Drs. McKenzie and Thompson for joining me today in our conversations. Thank you also to Samuel Hoffman, our sound engineer. And thank you to you for listening in for The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.